Colossians 1 could well be my favorite chapter in the Bible. People who know me know that I like 1 Thessalonians a lot, especially 1 Thessalonians 2. Colossians 1 has meant a lot to me. Some very key passages in the Old Testament I refer to a lot. A lot of truths, a lot of deep things. Let's start reading with verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now the thing that he had heard, by the way, was the fact that they were sharing their testimony and their ministry was being carried on and they were getting the word of the truth of the gospel out. And they were living lives that were glorifying to Christ. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that interesting? You know what it takes to get us really praying for somebody? A calamity. Tragedy. When we hear things are falling apart, man, we got to begin to pray for those people. Well, they're really going through it. Paul says, well, I heard things were going great, so I did not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Tremendous things there. Fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. I get around some and visit lots of groups and lots of places across the U.S. And I hear a lot of talk these days about power. About being filled with power and all like this. And it's always being filled with power that I might experience something. Or that I might go and do some unusual thing, you know. Notice this. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. I'll give you a tip how you can tell if a person really has the power of God in his life. When things begin to go a little bit haywire, and things begin to get rough, if he is patient, if he is joyful in long suffering, that is the power of God. And I'm not sure what a lot of this stuff is, but this I know to be the power of God. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How about that? You and I have been taken from the power of darkness and actually translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, his dear Son. How? What is strong enough, what is powerful enough to release a soul from the grips of darkness and hell and the devil and bring that soul to a light? Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I like to sing that song. We don't have it in our songbook. But every once in a while I get around a bunch of Baptists. And we have a wild time, you know, singing some of these songs that we don't have around here. And one of the songs I like to sing is Power in the Blood. There's another one I like to sing. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. There was a man named Robert Dick Wilson, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson. This man had so many degrees that people sort of gave up counting. When they gave him the chair of theology at Princeton Seminary, when they introduced him and presented this ceremony, they said, Dr. Wilson, we should not be presenting you with a chair. We should be presenting you with a bench. Because, you know, a chair is hardly big enough to encompass all that you have to offer to us. And one day a young student went to this tremendous scholar, one of the greatest scholars at Princeton Seminary has ever had on his faculty, and said, "Dr. Wilson, what is the most profound thought that has ever entered your mind?" Now, Dr. Wilson, of course, I think he knew, I don't know how many languages, probably 8 or 10 languages. He had studied Assyriology, for instance, and the stuff that nobody ever even hears of anymore, but he had it all cool. And the deepest thought that has ever entered your mind, and without hesitation, he says, "Well, the deepest thought that has ever entered my mind is this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains." I think that's tremendous. That is how this has happened. See, verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now notice verse 15. Talking about Jesus Christ now, his dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. I'm no theologian, I don't pretend to be, but I wouldn't doubt but what all you and I will ever see of God is in the face of Jesus Christ when we see him in glory. Now, we'll see. You say, "Well, you were wrong, a million years. You were wrong that night." Now, okay, maybe I was wrong. But I don't know. Hebrews 1:3. Good cross-reference here. You can jot this down. Hebrews 1:3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Or take Philippians 2:6, another good verse you can jot down. "Who being of the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be held onto, but was willing to come and become a servant." Who being in the very form of God. Or take 2 Corinthians 4:6, another interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, the express image of his person. Now, I'd like to have us do a little study just for a minute now in the Old Testament and point out something very interesting to you. Proverbs 8, if you'd like to begin to look for it. Proverbs, the 8th chapter. You recall that in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says of Jesus Christ, "Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Proverbs, the 8th chapter, is one of those chapters that gives us a prophetic glance of Christ. A little glimpse into the ages past concerning the eternal Son of God. You can also jot down, by the way, if you'd like, Proverbs 30, verse 4. Someone came up to me last night and said, "Hey, this passage is going to be interesting to me for me when I go and talk to one of my Jewish friends. I've been discussing this with them, and this chapter tonight that you've shared will be helpful to me on that." By the way, how many can remember what chapter we talked about last night? How many think you could, but not sure? How many know that you've forgotten? What chapter was it?
John 5.
John 5, right. John, the 5th chapter. Tonight, the main chapter will be Colossians 1. But in Proverbs, I was going to give you Proverbs 30, verse 4. Here's one you might share with one of your friends. "Who hath ascended up into heaven and descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Huh? What is his name? The Almighty God, that's his name. And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Interesting, huh? Proverbs 30, verse 4. Okay, now, Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. Now let's take a peek into the Old Testament to see something concerning the eternity of the Son of God. Proverbs 8, we'll start reading with about verse 23, and we'll read down to 31. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was with him, or by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is what the theologians, by the way, refer to as the things that went on in the councils of eternity long before the worlds were ever framed. Because people have asked the questions, well, what did God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do during all these millions and billions of years and whatever time it was, this eternity before? Well, Jesus Christ says, then I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The Son of God has been the eternal delight of God the Father. Eternal delight. Now notice, though. Notice this. Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. My delights were with the sons of men. You know, to me, it seems that throughout eternity, Jesus Christ has had this heart involvement with people. This tremendous urge, as Chuck talked to us about this morning, to fellowship with people. Why does he love us? Why does he want our fellowship? Who knows? Who knows? But apparently, this was an eternal and is an eternal thing with him. Eternity that way and eternity that way. He longs for fellowship. This heart involvement with people. My delights were with the sons of men. And by the way, on the eternity of the Son of God, you might jot down as a cross-reference, John 17, 5. Jesus Christ is praying. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Now in Psalm 2, we get another glimpse, another prophetic glimpse of this eternal fellowship with Almighty God and the Son of God, God the Father and God the Son, in things that they were discussing. Second Psalm. And so here is Christ speaking in Psalm 2, 7 and 8. You can just jot it down. You don't have to turn to it. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Apparently God the Father had some kind of reaction to this hard involvement with people that the Son had. And so he said, all right, good. You ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Now just jot down some New Testament references now. Notice this, John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Or in John 17, 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 17, 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. John 17, 12. Another good cross-reference. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Throughout all of this, you find the eternal Son of God involved with people. And we are told that he loves us with an everlasting love. But there was something necessary for him to do. For him to establish the kind of fellowship that he wanted and longed for from the council halls of eternity, there was one thing that he had to do. Die. In order that you and I might be brought into the kind of relationship where we were actually united in him. He had to die. And so in Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The word even there is very strategically placed. Even the death of the cross. Now, there were two main agonies on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Again, some of you who know me know my interest in reading of the history of the West. I love to read about the cowboys and the Indians. And by the way, let me give you a tip. Once you've finished all your history courses and you've got all that Mickey Mouse out of the way, then begin to read history. Read the lives of men. If you want to read the history of the Revolutionary War, read the life of Mad Anthony Wayne. If you want to read the life of, or the history of the West, read the lives of the men who made the West. Read the life of Wyatt Earp, or Doc Holliday, or Billy the Kid, or Chief Crazy Horse. This is terrific. This is exciting reading. You'll discover that this was one of the most savage lands that has ever been. There was a certain period out here when nothing was safe. They were really a savage land. And you read the lives of these people. The Alamo. I love to read about the Alamo. I've read 3 books on the Alamo. A tremendous story. And the fascinating thing is, these guys didn't have to stay there. But they chose to die. Well, it's no doubt, I mean, it didn't come any surprise to me that when Virginia and I went on a vacation last winter, in February, we were going down through Albuquerque on our way down to Southern California, and see, any place where Virginia is a vacation for me, but once in a while she has to get away, so I go with her. And we went away, and we had to skirt this snowstorm. Crazy thing, it kept following us down, and finally we found ourselves down in Tucson, and getting away from snow. Now, Tucson, man, that is close to Tombstone. So, being close to Tombstone, and we're all, I mean, when everything happened, I had to get down there. So we went down. The town, too tough to die. And well, we went down to Tombstone, Arizona. And, of course, I visited one of the places that I've read about, the O.K. Corral, the shootout between the Earp boys and the Clanton gang. Tremendous experience just to be there. These 3 Earp brothers, Wyatt, and Morgan and Virgil Earp and Doc Holliday took on the Clanton gang. Ike Clanton, Billy Clanton, and Billy Claiborne, and Frank McLowry, and to see how they all lined up there. And it's quite a story. I've got the newspaper clipping over here, by the way, of the transcript of the trial when they tried Wyatt Earp for murder, because he wasn't a sheriff. He was a faro dealer in the Birdcage Saloon. That's what Wyatt Earp was. People think he was a big hero sheriff. He was a faro dealer up in the Birdcage Saloon. But his brother was a sheriff. But anyhow, old Wyatt got in on it because he liked the big gunfight, and they had the big gunfight, and so they had one. And the O.K. Corral sits like this, and over here is Fly's photography shop. And there was a lady who had a room in Fly's photography shop named Big Nose Kate. Now, the only reason why anybody remembers Big Nose Kate is because she was Doc Holliday's girlfriend. And they lived together. Whenever Doc was in town, well, they lived together. Whenever Doc would leave, she would live with some other man. She was an ordinary, common prostitute. And she just, you know, but we remember her as being Doc's girlfriend, and that was her claim to fame. Now, I've read another story about the Old West. This was concerning a stagecoach that was heading west. And it fell into some pretty tough trouble. A gang of drunken, I think there were a dozen of them, rowdy characters. I forget what gang it was, but it was some gang. And they took this stagecoach and they dragged a girl off, a young, innocent, pure girl from up in New England from somewhere, and took her off to an old miner's shack and kept her all night. And they were drunk. And they'd been out on the trail, and they were mangy critters. And there were a dozen of them. Can you imagine the horror that was in this girl's soul when she was dragged off that stage and when it was confirmed in her mind what these men intended to do? A bunch of drunken, rowdy brutes. Can you imagine that? Now, I'm sure that this gal, Big Nose Kate, she'd spent lots of time with lots of men. But not this girl. Sweet, innocent, pure. Now, can you imagine the horror that entered the soul of the eternal Son of God who had known nothing but blessed, sweet, pure fellowship throughout all eternity? When at a moment in history, Jesus Christ was made sin. All the sin of all time entered his soul and permeated that soul with all of its stench and horror. Can you imagine that? The eternal, pure Son of God was made sin for you and for me. Not just the sin of New York City for one night. Not just the sin of Los Angeles for one night. Not just the sin of Chicago or Hong Kong or Japan for one night. But all the sin of all eternity for all people. Made sin. Jesus Christ bore our sin. Did that ever strike you? In order that he might experience the kind of fellowship that his heart had longed for all eternity, he was willing to go to the cross and be made sin for you and for me. But there was another agony of the cross. This sin, of course, broke fellowship between himself and the Father for the first time in his eternal experience. This sweet, blessed fellowship was broken because of your sin and mine. And he was willing to undergo the humility of sin and the agony of broken fellowship in order that he might establish a fellowship with us. And today, because of that, you and I enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ. Tomorrow morning, when you're deciding whether or not to have a quiet time, and all that it costs you to get out of bed, and all that it costs you to crank open that Bible, you think what it cost him. Next week when you're deciding, or next month. First Corinthians 1:9. But God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let me ask you a question. What is the basis of fellowship with a person such as the person of Christ? Well, obviously, there's only one basis. For any of you that have been in ROTC, I was talking to Rod Bider tonight. Some of the things that he's experienced this summer on his cruise. And some of the rest of you men may have been in the service. Or in the service. Or you've been in some ROTC program. You know that the only basis of fellowship with a superior is obedience. There is no fellowship with a superior outside of obedience. I recall when I was in the Marine Corps on a little island called Pavuvu. Pavuvu was a rest camp. The grass was about this tall. It had big, long red ants crawling up and down all the time. And you'd go through this grass, you know, and there you'd be with these red ants all over eating you. somehow they loved Marines, and they just, you know, shoot them up. Then at night, you'd go to bed, and you'd hear the rats running up and down the tent ropes. And in the morning, you'd stick your foot in your boondocker, your shoe, and there'd be a land crab in there, you know, waiting for you. Really? And then all day long, during the heat of the day, there'd be these huge blowflies flying around. And they would land on you. And they wouldn't move. And if you'd hit them, oh boy. You'd go. Can you imagine that? Trying to get these big monster dogs. Terrible place. This was our rest camp. But there was one day out of the month, one day out of the month that all the Marines looked forward to. The beer ration. One day out of the month, they would bring around one can of warm beer to all Marines. Now, I'm from a German family. My dad came from Germany. I was weaned on beer. And I was not a Christian. And I, you know, man. And I waited for that one can of warm beer. Well, one can of warm beer to a guy that was weaned on beer, that's, you know, nothing. So I got myself a little beer route, which the lieutenant expressly forbade. One can, if you don't want it, don't take it. But don't sell it to anybody. But, you know, buck a can. And I had my beer out. So I would come home with my cans of beer, and I'd plunk them on the old tent, and I'd get out this old rusty bayonet that I had, an old Japanese bayonet, and I would proceed to dismiss this beer. Well, after about the 8th or 10th can of warm beer, you get a little unsteady, you know, and I was there dropping them and fumbling with them, but I was going at it. Have you ever shaken up a can of warm beer and then poked a hole in the top? Well, I did. And just as I pulled out this bayonet and it spouted like Old Faithful, my lieutenant walked in the front of the tent, see? And I got him from here right down. There he stood, drenched in my warm beer. Now, to put it mildly, there wasn't the fellowship somehow. For many weeks, I found myself involved in things that were distasteful to me, and I just never did. Okay, now that we've established that, fellowship presupposes obedience, and obedience presupposes fellowship. With a superior. See, now, you and I, we can fellowship together, have a great time, and you don't have to do what I say, or, you know, we just buddies. But we're talking about a person like the eternal Son of God. That presupposes obedience. Any fellowship with that kind of person. So, when we talk about fellowship, we automatically think of obedience when we're thinking concerning Christ. Now, there's a reason for all this business on fellowship. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Question 1, Book 1, Catechism question. Catechism 1-1. Or if you prefer, you can jot down Isaiah 43:7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. God made us to glorify him and to bring glory to him. Now, of course, way back now, you remember, way back when all this began, man was created in the image of God to have fellowship with God. And God and man walked together in the cool of the day. And we're told that we're made in His image, in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And by the way, isn't that interesting? God saying, Elohim, the plural, let us make man in our image. Whoever it was that talked to me last night about talking with your Jewish friend, take him back to that verse and say, who's the us here? Let us make man in our image. And have them check and see if that's singular or plural that refers to God there. It's plural. Wonder who the us is. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's who the us is. Let us make man in our image. And so, and then of course the fellowship. And then something happened. Sin entered here. And this image was marred and the fellowship was broken. But then God didn't get an old vulcanizing patch out, you know, and sort of patch up the old business and try to patch it up as best He could. At the strategic moment, He started all over again, brand new. the thing we've been talking about tonight. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He is a new creation. And God created a whole new race of people. People who were walking around with the Son of God dwelling in their hearts. A whole new kind of man. Not just different in degree from the Old Testament, but a whole new kind of person. A whole new creation. And now if you read through Ephesians 1, you'll find that, again, we are to glorify God. But how? Has anybody ever done it? Has anybody ever walked this earth and glorified God with every thought, word, and deed? Well, of course. Jesus Christ. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So the only way that you and I can possibly bring glory to God is to become more and more and more like Christ. So Romans 8:29, we're to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now how? I know a young captain in the Marine Corps named Al Vail, a good Marine and a good Christian, good man. He came to a leadership conference here one summer, and one of the gals who had been living in my home with Virginia and I, named Margie Igo, she also came to leadership conference that summer. And the two of them ate together, and they fellowshiped together, and they saw each other, and they sat together once in a while, and they got to know each other. And so then the gals who were living with Virginia and I, it was Shirley Duncan at the time and Margie, and they were here. They needed a ride back to Omaha or to Lincoln. To Lincoln it was then. And so Al said, well, I'll be glad to bring you back. So he dropped them off. And when he got to Ohio, something hit him. He fell madly in love and knew that this gal that he had met at leadership conference at Glen Eyrie and had taken back to Lincoln was the gal for him. And he began to get bleary-eyed and all, you know, and so, you know how guys do when they're this way. And so he got on the phone and said, Margie, I love you, you know. And what? But sure enough, God gave them love for each other and brought them together. And they named their first daughter Virginia, their little baby. They named her after my wife. And they're very close to us. And so, of course, whenever I'm back there, I go to their home, visit them. And I went there down the Marine base at Camp Lejeune and went in and had a nice little Cape Cod type cottage, and beautiful little place. Margie said, oh, by the way, Margie is Phi Beta Kappa from Stanford University. Stanford University. All the proper, you know. She said, don't look in that room over there. I don't have it squared away yet. Squared away. She didn't get that at Stanford. She'd fall in love with a young Marine who talked about being squared away and getting things squared away. And I looked at Al and I looked at Margie together. They were beginning to rub off on each other. And she was beginning to take on some of his characteristics and he was beginning to take on some of hers. And it was a beautiful thing to see how their lives were. You know? It's wonderful. This is how you become like a person. You're around them enough and you begin to take on certain characteristics. Naturally, then, that is the reason for fellowship with Jesus Christ. The only way that you and I can glorify God is to become like Christ. And the only way to become like Christ is to be with him. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory, it's a progressive thing, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You and I can be transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ through fellowship with Christ. Now, what are the means of fellowship? Well, if you and I were to sit down and talk, of course, it's just plain talk. And the thing that Chuck talked to us about this morning, the Word of God and prayer. Bob talked to us about prayer. Chuck talked to us about fellowship. As we fellowship with the Savior in his Word, as he speaks to us and we speak to him in prayer, at that moment, you are fulfilling the eternal desire that the Son of God had back in the council halls of eternity when he thought about having fellowship with you. And tomorrow morning, when you sit down and begin to fellowship with the Savior, remember that. It's an eternal thing from his standpoint. That's why scripture memory and Bible reading and Bible study and prayer and confession, all these things make so much sense. Because it's tied in with eternity, with the thing that's been on Christ's heart from all eternity. Let's go to verse 16 now, Colossians 1. Verse 16. We'll read down through 19. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. If you want to cross-reference that business about his being him having the preeminence, jot down Acts 10:36. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Or 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. The most disintegrating factor in the human personality, the thing that causes it to blow apart faster than anything, is trying to live for itself. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life, the same shall find it. Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You and I are to no longer live for ourselves. We are to live for Jesus Christ and him alone. Our life is expendable for Christ. The purpose for your life is Christ. Whatever he says, whenever he says, whatever he wants, wherever he sends, you are to no longer live for yourself, but unto him which died for you and for me and rose again. John 13:13. You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Or Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? How can we call him Lord and not live in obedience? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is Lord of all, in the council chambers of eternity, desired your heart and your life. Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, suffered and died to pay the horrible penalty for your sin, that he might give you life, and that he might fellowship with you and with me throughout all eternity. Now tonight, Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, except in some of your hearts. Tonight, Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, except in some of your hearts. Some of you are still living for self. And when you think of that in terms of eternity, does it really make sense? When you look back that way, at the desire of Christ's heart, and you look this way, throughout all eternity, does it really make sense to keep that heart for yourself and not really surrender it to Jesus Christ? Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart. Here's the issue. Let's say you're driving down the highway of life and you see Jesus Christ standing at the crossroads. It's not just to stop and say, okay, Lord, hop in, I'd like to have you go with me all the rest of the way. It's not just enough to say, okay, Lord, right up here beside me where we can have good fellowship now all the rest of the way. You know what's involved, don't you? You've got to slide over and say, Lord, here's the wheel. From now on, I go your way. I don't know of any better place or any better time than in your heart of hearts to give Jesus Christ the wheel and say, Lord, if you've done all this for me, and this has been on your heart for all this time, I really don't feel right about keeping my life to myself anymore. I believe I'd like to go your way, the rest of the way. And you know, we could have a simple prayer tonight. Lord Jesus, take my life. Let's have a word of prayer.